Our gospel, excuse me, the allergies, I'm sure everybody can sympathize with that. Our gospel lesson this morning is not Mark 3, verses 2 through 35, that's a misprint. It's only verses 20 through 35. But you'll still find it on the bottom of page 914 going into page 915 if you want to read long. Hear the word of the Lord. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and brothers and sisters?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the Lord. Today's gospel reading is packed with dramatic, if a bit disturbing, images and very profound, if somewhat perplexing, theology. The more I work to unpack it in preparing for this sermon, the more and more and more I uncover. There's actually enough in this text for a whole series of sermons, but don't worry. You're only going to hear one sermon. And it's going to be centered around Jesus' remark about who are his mother and brothers and sister. What I've called the family dynamics. We've all heard that phrase, haven't we? Excuse me. I'm focusing on verses 31 through 35, but there are a couple of other verses that are key. The first two, 20 through 22, and verse 29, which I read as the theological underpinning to the story. Now, the way Mark tells it, it's a little different when Matthew and Luke tell it, but Mark's version was actually the original, even though his gospel comes second, because that was a decision made by a church committee in the year 397. Things haven't changed much, have they? The way Mark tells the story, Jesus had been tearing around Galilee, preaching and healing and selecting disciples and eating with tax collectors and casting out demons and arguing with Pharisees and scribes and trying with no success, even by boat, to get away from that crowd, really a mob of riffraff, if we go back to the Greek word, which is oklos, and that's the word the gospel uses. As we get to today's scripture, the line before is, "And then he went home." Now, being fully human, Jesus wanted something to eat. And I suspect he needed to get some rest. But the crowd was so large and so eager that it was impossible. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is often shown as hungry, and pressed by the unruly oklos who just never, never let up. I know how I feel when I'm tired, hungry, and overwhelmed by people's needs. Anybody can relate to that? As a mother, I know how I react when I hear that my son is at risk, and it doesn't matter that he's 40 years old. Mary heard the gossip, and maybe even some of the family members had observed that Jesus, as the Greek puts it, was exesthai, literally beside himself. They rightfully feared that Jesus had lost his senses, John lost his mind entirely, especially in light of the tragic news that we heard this past week of the suicides of two celebrities who seemed to have everything to live for, everything going for them, and all the alarming statistics and stories we read about depression and anxiety. How many here would not intervene if a loved one were behaving strangely? That would be like totally normal, wouldn't it? And since we're given almost no information about Jesus' early life, we have to presume that he was, or at least until his encounter with John the Baptist, had been a pretty reliable guy, a devoted son, a caring elder brother. But now that he was a celebrity, he was clearly under stress. So the family, as the Greek puts it, those belonging to him, or what we might call his people, decided to take action. So they went out to, as the text says, restrain him. The Greek word that the Bible translates as restrain has many possible translations. So it's legitimate to read this as to get him under control. I like that a lot better than restrain. Restrain makes me think of handcuffs, gags, and cells, and bars. Not just asking or seeing or calling for someone to check things out, have a talk, maybe ask him to come home and get some rest. And I think that's what Jesus' mother and brothers and sister were after. But of course, they couldn't get anywhere near Jesus because of that mob of followers. But the crowd did relay the message. You can just hear them, hey, Jesus' mom's out there, pass it on, right? And Jesus famously and typically responded with a question. He does that a lot. But what a question! Jaws must have dropped. For by disrespecting his mother, asking, who are my mother and brothers, Jesus violated the Torah, God's law. Remember the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother? I mean, how many Sunday school lessons have we heard on that? The likely first reaction of ears down through the ages, the ears of Gentiles and Christians, as well as the Jews, is, what did he just say? And then Jesus looks around at the crowd. The mob, the unruly riffraff made up of fishermen, migrant farm workers, itinerants of all types, and even some women of questionable reputation. And he claims them as his mother and his brothers. Now, we don't know if Jesus' answer was relayed directly back to Mary. But we can be sure that the gossip spread. Can't you just hear them? Right? However Mary heard the message, I'll bet this. I bet that Mary just added that to those incomprehensible things about Jesus that she pondered in her heart. We do that as mothers, right? It's in the Lord's hands. But seriously, I also have to wonder if in the shock of that moment, when Jesus' words were still kind of hanging in the air and everyone was in shock, did anyone actually hear what he said next? What he said was, whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister. I wonder, do we, the church, down through the last two millennia, actually get that any more than the original audience? I sampled some scholarship on this, and I'm afraid to say, I don't think so. Back during the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s, people like Luther and Calvin and Knox used this story to show that Mary was less than perfect and indeed had children, supporting their opposition to the Roman Catholic veneration of the Virgin Mary, which they claimed was idolatry. Now, that's not really relevant or useful today when we try to be ecumenical and emphasize the commonalities among various Christians, because we are the church together. In the late 1800s, a very famous Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, mansplained the story. He mansplained that Mary's mistaken maternal affection may have been a factor in desiring to restrain Jesus. In other words, she was one of those overprotective moms. I suspect this might have preached well in those days, but I think Pastor McLaren read an awful lot into that scripture, and I have to wonder about his family dynamics. More recently, Joanna Dewey, a Christian feminist, suggested that Jesus replaces the blood kinship group with the family of God. So far, so good. And she calls that a new fictive kinship group without fathers, open to emboldened women. Well, this makes some degree of sense, and it's certainly helpful in a world where the traditional patriarchal image of God the Father can be a problem for many people who don't have fathers or have lived in an abusive relationship. But that term, fictive kinship, it's a term from anthropology, and it suggests that the bonds that hold us together are merely social bonds. And I think we, the church, have learned very sadly through the losses we, the church, have suffered over the past 50 years that a church that's held together by purely social bonds is doomed to perish as people move away or get distracted by life, generations die off, the neighborhood changes, and the culture changes. Like a family, a church must have deeper values to survive, and more than that, to thrive. We hear an awful lot about family values, and those values are what inform our family dynamics. We act out what we truly believe in our hearts, what we truly value. And that includes, excuse me, the dynamics of the church. And that's what Paul specifically speaks of as a family. In fact, Paul uses the same Greek word that Mark does to describe those people who belong to Jesus. And that word is oikos. So we can ask, what are the family values behind Jesus' redefinition of the Christian family dynamic? The way that Mark tells the story of this encounter between Jesus and his caring relatives points us towards the answer. But it's kind of hard to follow because Mark starts off talking about what the relatives were doing relative to Jesus. And then we have this long thing with his encounter with the scribes. And then, poof, all of a sudden his mom and his brothers and his sister are outside trying to get him. Well, this scripture is an example of what scholars, I'm going to show off my seminary training, what scholars call the Markan sandwich. Okay? The way the Markan sandwich works, the action is interrupted by an inner story, which is sandwiched between two other episodes. So we've got the family's reaction, and the family's reaction, but the meat in this Markan sandwich, the theological meat, is verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. Ouch! Blasphemy. Blasphemy is not a word that we hear very much today, and we don't like it. It's an uncomfortable word. In my mind, it conjures up the Puritans. It conjures up sinners being put in the stocks in the public square. Witch trials. That coercive kind of Christianity that we have, thankfully, hopefully, left behind. But what blasphemy actually means is having contempt. And having contempt means considering someone, anyone, less than. And that's how the scribes and the Pharisees, those holy men of privilege, treated anyone who was not one of them. Of course, the Gentiles, but Jews as well. Women, the uneducated crowd, those who broke the letter of the law, even Jesus, our Lord Jesus himself, they treated with contempt. He was less than. Nothing can be more contemptuous of others than despising and demeaning them. And you know what? That's something we see every day. We see it on the internet. We see it at peaceful protests. And all too often, we experience it in personal encounters. I would bet there's someone, not anyone, in this room. No one in this room has not, at some time, experienced contempt. Such contempt is the outcome of negative values. Those are the negative values that we describe with words that end in ism. Genderism, racism, even words that could be positive, like nationalism, can be used in a negative way when they're used to make others less bad. These are distorted values and hurtful words that we, the church, stand and take action against. Right? That's what we're about. But Jesus takes this whole idea to another level by calling it blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, we're Trinitarians. We believe in the triune God, God in three persons, traditionally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that triune God has always been from the very beginning of creation. We read that in Genesis when it says the breath of God, in Hebrew the ruach, that's the spirit. And when we read the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus was there too. And our Book of Order reminds us that time, space, and matter are all created by God, redeemed by Christ, and made holy by the Spirit. But as the church, we focus on a wonderful holiday, Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and we identify Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, as the prophet Joel in the Old Testament had foretold. And sometimes in our eagerness to be the church, we forget what the prophecy of Joel actually said. It said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just the flesh of the church. Members of what one of my former professors, the Reverend Dr. David Lowes, calls Jesus' family, his fellowship, his new community, formed not by the blood of biological birth, but the water of baptism, and the sweat of those willing to toil for the ideals of the kingdom. That's us. We're gathered here today. But I think that Jesus was saying something different here. When Jesus says that the crowd is his mother, brothers, and sisters, he's reminding us that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on and dwells in the flesh of the crowd, equally with those of us who have already become his family. And it is through that Holy Spirit that we are already family to that crowd. crowd just doesn't know it yet. The unruly mob of riffraff hung around Jesus for many different reasons. Curiosity. Free food. The hope of a cure. Or maybe just a deep yearning that they couldn't even identify, let alone articulate. People drifted in and out of the crowd as their complicated lives demanded. And from time to time, and we read this throughout the Gospels, from time to time, one person would emerge from that crowd and become a follower of Jesus, a new disciple. It was an organic process, a simple process, one that called for persistence and patience more than planning. What it called for was love. And love is, in a word, the family dynamic that Jesus models for the church. You can't love and have contempt. I have heard my home church pastor say that for 30 years, and I never got it until I put this sermon together. Sometimes the Holy Spirit uses a 2x4. But seriously, you really can't love someone and have contempt. Driving up the boulevard this morning, I had to bite my tongue and put on my spiritual duct tape because I did not want to express contempt, but love to that guy in the SUV who cut me off. But if we express love, not only do we not cut other people off on the boulevard, we don't react when they cut us off. We pray for them. We express love. So to treat anyone as less than means thinking that our way is best. And that means that we fail to include people as equal partners, regardless in obvious differences of race, ethnicity, language, ability, but also differences in outlook, orientation, or obligation. It means not appreciating someone's sense of call or their interpretation of the scripture that might be different from ours, or their religious practices and beliefs, or even their lack of religious practices and beliefs. When we, the church, behave in any of those ways, and also when we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to individuals and institutions that do, we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And in that dynamic, that family dynamic of unforgiveness, we, the church, perish unforgiven. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.